Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 2, if you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1105. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word. God, we thank You for this treasure that You have given to us, that You have preserved from generation to generation through Your church. We thank You for this living and active Word and pray that You might make it alive and active in our souls this day as we hear it, as You bring us to believe it and to trust You. We pray through Jesus. Amen. We're going to read the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness, with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And here ends the reading of the word of God. We saw how Paul begins his letter with a review of gospel history. And then he tells us about the power of the gospel. And last week in the last part of chapter 1, we looked at the context in the world into which the gospel comes. And now Paul addresses the topic of the judgment according to the gospel. In verse 16, we learn that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Paul says, according to my gospel. Now don't be confused about this. My gospel sends us back to the very first verse of this epistle, where we learn that Paul is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. This isn't something that Paul has developed, his own theology. It is the gospel of God that has been entrusted to Paul, and this is why he says, it is my gospel. It is the gospel which he preaches. And that gospel includes the judgment of God through Jesus Christ. Many people have this fiction about the Bible, that the Old Testament is about judgment and the New Testament is about grace. But that is a fiction. There is one Bible, and judgment and grace are throughout the whole Bible. beginning with Genesis and extending all the way to Revelation. And if you're going to understand the Bible, you need to come to a right understanding of these two things, of the reality of the judgment and the reality of God's grace. Because we've been reminded that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. God will judge the world through Jesus Christ. You can be assured that that day will come. And so the message to all of us from God is be prepared for that day. The reason the day of judgment has to come is because a good God cannot allow evil to corrupt his creation forever. He will get to the point where he's had enough. And that day is ordained, and that day will surely come. Now, we all know that there's a lot wrong in the world. We all know about crime and injustice. I read in the Boston paper this week about a young pregnant woman pregnant with twins, who heard a tap at her window, her apartment window. She went to the window to see what it was, and somebody shot her 4 times in the torso. She survived, and the babies will survive also. But this is the world, isn't it? You probably heard about the latest riots in the Paris suburbs, but that very day, something you probably haven't read about, a young Christian woman was taking a commuter train home to her parents north of Paris. She was alone in the car, and a man threatened to sexually molest her. She resisted. He knifed her. She died. The world is filled with these kinds of incidents every day. It's a world filled with injustice and crime. And the problem is that often when we reflect on these things, we conclude that it's always the other guy's fault. We read the last part of Romans 1, that people are filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And we say these crazy people, these terrible neighbors that are all around us in this city. And then we realize that they're looking back at us from our very mirror. The world has big problems. And these are problems that come from within all of us. But nothing escapes from the judgment of God. And this is the message that God is giving, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That was in chapter 1, verse 8. So now here Paul, who builds this argument very logically, begins chapter 2 with a therefore. We have a chapter division here, but in his letter is just one letter. And he's continuing. And the therefore here is that logical connective that comes back to the description that we have of how wicked mankind really is. And he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. And this O man is designated as everyone who judges. So it's not any particular individual, but it's a whole class of men. If you ever judge somebody, you fit into this class of men whom Paul is addressing here. And the guilt of this man who judges is shown in his very doing. And this is why we're all guilty. Because at base, we're all like this. And when we stumble, as Asaph did in Psalm 73, and we fall back into worldliness, when we fall back and stumble into pre-Christian thinking, this is what we stumble back into. These very qualities that are there in the heart of man because of the corruption of sin. And the judgment of God is a very necessary thing. The judgment of God is part of a good God's care of the creation. If God, who made the world very good, allowed that world to be completely consumed by wickedness, in the long run, he would prove himself to not be a good creator, because he allows his creation to completely deteriorate and be corrupted, and he does nothing about it. What does he do? Go to, you know, Florida in the sky and just watch the creation do its thing. But this is not our God. Our God is a good God, and he will judge, and he will set right what is wrong with his creation. And Paul here is beginning with moralists. He is saying that all moralists will fail. A contemporary of Paul was the Roman Seneca. Seneca was known as a very good moralist. He gave good, clear instructions for how to live virtuous lives. And yet he was known in public to go against his very own teaching. And this is what Paul is saying here. You're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Your pastor stands here before you every Lord's Day and preaches. But your pastor also stumbles. Sometimes he stumbles in public, and he has to pick himself up out of the dust. And sometimes, and more frequently, he stumbles in private. And his wife has to help him get up out of the dust, or his children do. We all have stumblings, and we all can set ourselves up and look at those lousy neighbors in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, and forget what we look like when we look into that perfect mirror of the law, as James warns us. You know, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, four times he says, "You have heard that it was said." And then he goes on and he explains that you didn't hear right what God said. And the point in every one of these four instances in the Sermon on the Mount is that the law of God does not just judge external actions, but the law also judges our internal intentions, our secret desires, and even our thoughts. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Sneaking things behind your parents' back, sneaking things behind your teachers' backs, is something that maybe you've never done, but I have done. I tell you that. God knows that. I have no shame in confessing it to you. But I have never, ever been able to sneak something behind the back of my Heavenly Father. Nor can you. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You know the answer in Psalm 139. Nowhere. You see, God manages this world. And God sees things differently than we do. Man judges with a log in his eye. It's always easier to see somebody else's fault. Always a lot easier to be a moralist and to straighten everybody else out. But you remember what Christ said. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? We look in the mirror and we don't notice it. We go downstairs and our children notice it. But we go and try to pick out the speck. And as we turn our head to look into their eye to get the speck, we hit them over the head with our log. We are warned. Christian people are warned. Peter the Apostle writes in 1 Peter 4, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." This is where judgment begins. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter leaves it there. You see, God judges according to the truth. God isn't fooled. He knows all the facts. You can't do evil and then destroy the video like the CIA just did. And then say, "There's no evidence, God." Jesus said, "If I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone. But I am with the Father who sent me." God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And so God's goodness, brothers and sisters, should lead the whole world to repentance. This is the question that Paul asks in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What he's saying here is that the man who judges and who is guilty himself, he's treating these qualities of God with contempt. So ultimately, he's treating God with contempt. God is showing his kindness, his forbearance or clemency, and his tolerance, his patience with us. That's his character, isn't it? And the point of the question is that God's goodness and his patience should lead you to repentance. The good shepherd has come to gather his strays, to lead them back into the pasture, and to feed them in truth. God exercises a great deal of patience. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But the patience of God has its righteous limits. He's already shown us that very dramatically. In the days of Noah, his righteous patience reached the limit. And he said, no more. This is it. In Sodom and Gomorrah, his righteous patience reached the limit. He came down from heaven to just make sure that he had all the details in truth. And then he destroyed those cities. He had enough with Israel. And he sent them off to Babylon for 70 years. And then when they rejected his son, when they rejected the promised Messiah who came into the world and who was crucified outside the city gates of Jerusalem, he'd had enough with Jerusalem. And he sent the Roman army to level it. And all of these are types. All of these are pictures that God is giving us of what that final judgment will be like, only it will be on a cosmic scale. That day will come at the end of the age. And God has warned about it for centuries. You can find many warnings in the prophets. I'll read you just one from Isaiah 42. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. This is the warning. We need to repent, or we will certainly be judged. The gospel has come into the world to right all wrongs. And you're either part of the problem, or you're going to be part of the solution. You either repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness for all your sins, or you will be judged and condemned on the last day. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you need to live a Christian life that honors and glorifies God, because you won't be fooled. It is God's world. It is God's world, and God sets the standards. He set the standards for gravity. He set the standards for the speed of light. He set the standards for tides, for storms, and it's true also for the moral law. It's just as real as the law of physics and the laws of chemistry. God will judge everyone according to his works by his standards. In verse 6, Paul tells us this, that God will render to each one according to his deeds, quoting from Psalm 62:12 and maybe Proverbs 24:12. In that day, the externals won't matter much, whether you're circumcised or not, whether you've been baptized, whether you grew up in a Christian home and went to church. What will matter is the record of your life, the morality of the life that you lived. Because Christ came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. And Christ himself has told us, these are his words from Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And he ends the Bible with these words. Behold, I'm coming quickly. and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And this is what Paul is teaching about in this first part of chapter 2. Paul is not teaching about justification by faith here. Paul is teaching about God's judgment for eternity. Justification by faith comes in the next chapter. And we make a very serious mistake when we as Christians think that justification by faith means that the rest of our life after being saved by Christ matters very little. Quite the contrary. Once we have been saved by Christ, what we do with our faith matters a whole lot before God. Faith without works is dead. We have been saved to glorify God. And we are left here to glorify God. We are left here to glorify God and not to give him further need for patience while he puts up with us. And Paul describes two kinds of people here as he prepares us to understand more about the judgment. There are those in verse 7 who patiently do good. They seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And these will be rewarded, he says in verse 10, with glory, honor, and peace. John 3:21. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And the rewards that Paul is talking about here in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace, are rewards that really transcend what we have here. These are rewards that are incorruptible and immortal. This is a glory that will never fade, an honor that will be upon you always, and peace flowing like a river where there is no drought. But that love of what is good, if you're among these people who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, then that love of what is good must move you to embrace Christ, mustn't it? Because Christ is good. And once you embrace Christ, then you have the ability in Christ and through Christ to do that good that God requires. Remember what our Lord said to us. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And the reward is wonderful. We have this more developed picture of it in Revelation chapter 7 at verse 16. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The other kind of person that Paul describes here are those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. You see, obedience to rebellion is a voluntary thing. None of us, of necessity, need to rebel against God. We suppress the truth of our knowledge of God. We're not obliged to. And James tells us that where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And you can go back and read chapter 1, verses 29 through 31 as examples of confusion and every evil thing that comes when we are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And these will be judged. These will be judged with tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. There is another passage in Revelation that describes this as a sort of an antithetical description of what I read to you from Ezekiel at the start of the service. Revelation 18, we hear the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. The desolation of outer darkness, where nothing that brings the light, joy, relief. Nothing that feeds exists anymore. God warns us here through the apostle that eternity is going to be filled with two kinds of people in two very different existences. It's God's world. Let us take His word very seriously. He is impartial. The judgment of God is universal and totally impartial. And He has taught this all through the Bible. Back in Deuteronomy 10:17, He said to the Israelites, "The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." You're not going to be able to bribe your way out of the judgment. You're not going to be able to point back to anything but Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Colossians 3:25. Salvation indeed is by grace alone, as Paul is going to make abundantly clear in the next few chapters. Yet the apostles and Christ always links grace and human responsibility. Christians have been called out of the world to be holy. God does not assume that responsibility for us. He commands us. We are to be holy. And God rewards us for faithfulness in accomplishing what He has assigned to us. And we are taught in many places by the Lord Jesus Christ that rewards and punishments will be distributed in accordance with the degree of faithfulness or unfaithfulness that we show in our lives. So, my beloved brothers who trust Jesus Christ for your salvation, use your talents. Serve in the name of Christ. Fight temptation. Love your neighbors as yourself. Devote yourselves to honor God. Keep up those good works. Continue to seek doing good for glory, honor, and immortality. Because what you set aside during your life, this is what you will receive at the end. What are your eternal savings made of? Are you saving up treasures on earth, or are you saving up treasures in heaven? Another thing I read in the Boston paper this week was about somebody who built a $1 million family mausoleum in the Blue Hills Cemetery. Vermont marble, pillars, silver lions in front, heaping up treasures for dust and ashes. This is not what the Lord calls us for. God is impartial, and He will judge the Jew first and the Greek also. This is because in Paul's day, the Jews had been given such a great measure of instruction through all the centuries. But you know, we are the Jews today. We have been given far more than the Jews in the Church of Rome had. And we have no excuses for the Jew first and then for the Greek. The judgment begins with the household of faith always. Now, God will also judge according to the light given to people. As he says, those who sin without the law will also perish without the law. There is no salvation there. There is perishing. Just because they did not have the law, they still sinned. And the problem is, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They will perish. And those who sin in the law, those who, like you, heard the Ten Commandments again this morning, will be judged by that law. The Jews are judged by God's law, Paul warns. It's not enough to be a hearer of the law. Jews every day in their synagogue prayers begin a prayer that says, "Shema Israel, hear, O Israel." But God says it's not enough to hear. You have to do the law also. Leviticus 18:5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." So Paul is saying to the Jew here in the church, if righteousness is going to be sought in the law, then you have to fulfill the law or you have no righteousness. The law is like a pane of glass. If you break it in any part, the pane is broken. He's not discussing or teaching justification by works. He's reminding the Jews in the church that they cannot be justified by the law unless they fulfill the law perfectly. And if you transgress the law, even in the smallest commandment, a curse is instantly pronounced on you. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 27:26. You see the problem? If you're a Jew and you think that you can find your justification on the day of the judgment by keeping the law perfectly, you have a monumental task before you, and you will not succeed. No one has fulfilled the law apart from Christ Jesus, so we are all condemned by the law. And if you do the law, and if you do the law with a truly hearing heart, you're going to be led to Christ, because that's who the law spoke about. When Philip found Nathanael, he said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Jesus, teaching about this judgment day, he said, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. John 5:45. So the Jew has this problem. But the Gentiles too have a problem, because the Gentiles also are judged by the law of God. Gentiles who do the law by nature. Back in chapter 1 in verse 26, we found Gentiles who do not go according to nature, do not live according to nature, but acted against nature. But Gentiles can also act according to nature, because the law is written in the hearts of all men. You know, every culture, the Roman culture and the Greek culture to which Paul was writing here, had a notion of pagan virtue. They had a notion of honor and integrity. And you look around all the societies of mankind throughout the world, and you'll find laws to protect marriage. You'll find all societies that condemn adultery, or almost all societies. All societies will raise up police to stop murderers and thieves. Who loves murderers and thieves? If you run a business, you've learned that honesty is necessary if you're going to succeed. Many, many cultures teach respect for parents and for those in authority. And almost all culture, except for a very small number of Western intellectuals who call themselves atheists, worship God in some form. These are all manifestations of the law that is written on the heart. Where else would this come from? Would it come from somehow the survival of the fittest? The survival of the fittest would make us all brutes. Is there some sense of species value? That, you know, because we value one another as in the same species, we elaborate this code of law to protect us? The alternative to having this law in our heart manifested in pagan virtues is what you read in chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. That's the only alternative. But God gives us an explanation here in verse 15. He says, "They show the work of the law written in their hearts." This is it. All men, Jews, Gentiles, pagans, are made in the image of God. And that image is defaced, but it is not erased. And so our conscience acts. We do these works and then we reflect, was that good? Was that right? I shouldn't have done that. We train our children this way, don't we? You shouldn't have done that. If you do that again next time, you're going to get a spanking. Where does that come from? The law written on the heart. So here is the sum of the message that Paul is developing here. That in the end, Jesus Christ is either your Savior or your judge. Verse 16 resumes the statement that we have in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the only man who ever lived guiltlessly. So he can only be the true judge of men. He asked his opponents, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" John 8:46. The apostle tells us at Hebrews 4:14 that he is our high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the only one. And you, if you are united in Christ, can join him to sing these words from Psalm 26. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. Jesus Christ is the only man of whom Romans 2:1 is false. The only one. And this is why we learn at verse 16 that he will be our judge. For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And notice that Jesus sees the secrets, not just the public acts. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Paul says the secrets of men in order to add to our fear. Because men sit in acts on judgments. Men sit in judgment on overt acts alone. If somehow you sin and you will not repent, and you have to sit before the elders, the elders can only judge you on what has happened. They cannot judge you on your secrets, on your thoughts, and on the things that they do not know. But Jesus does not have these limitations. John Chrysostom, a preacher back in the 4th century, asked his congregation this question. It's a thoughtful one. If a secret deed of any one of us were brought into the open right now in the midst of the church, what would we do except pray for death and have the earth swallow us up rather than have so many witnesses of wickedness? But we do nothing behind the back of our Heavenly Father. And Jesus holds his disciples accountable. You remember the parable that he gives in Matthew 25? Where he says the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. And he called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And when he came back, what did he do? Show me your works. That's what he did. Show me your works. And he judged them. And the one with the 1 talent did nothing. And what was the Lord's judgment? Take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christian brothers and sisters, we must never let our excitement about the truth of justification by faith to get into the way of understanding our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We will be judged according to our works, and our rewards will vary according to our works. And Jesus Christ is the one who teaches us the most plainly in the Scripture. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If Peter were to make you a chair, a beautiful carved chair out of some prized hardwood,
and when you sat down on it, it fell over. Would you reward Peter? You would ask for a refund.
We are his workmanship. We need to function the way he wants us to. We either obey or we disobey. We either love our neighbors or we don't. We either love the brethren and give of ourselves and our time, our gifts, our monies to serve the church, or we don't. We either act responsibly in our lives and serve God in our work, or we don't. These are decisions we make all the time, but the consequences are eternal. God is coming to clear the world of all wickedness. This is the purpose of the gospel. Jesus will rid the new creation of all sinners. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. The gospel is God's means of purifying the creation. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And the world needs to be saved. You all know that. Young people feel that very deeply. They grow up, they get to years where they can reflect on what's going on in their society, and they get really upset. And so some of them get involved in neighborhood works. Some of them get involved in politics. Some of them get on an airplane in 2 weeks and fly down to the south to help repair homes. These are all good things, but they're not the solution. The gospel is the solution. Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the only Savior, and he will do it. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. God will indeed remove all unrighteousness, all wickedness, and all sin. A good God cannot allow evil to corrupt his creation forever. It began with the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. And that blood is enough to cover an ocean of sin if you turn to him in faith. But he will come back to judge the world. That day will surely come. And Paul, presenting to us the gospel of God, says to the church in Cambridge, be prepared for that day. Let us pray. Father, we are awestruck by these glorious and eternal truths that you have revealed to the world. And Lord, we are so easily swept along with the tide of culture that we forget to look with eyes that perceive eternity by faith. Help us, O Lord, to live in the fear of God. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Help us to glorify you here on earth, that we might enjoy you forever. Grant us the grace, day by day, O God, to turn away from our sins, to embrace Christ fully with all our hearts, knowing that in him we have forgiveness. And then, God, help us that we might fill the world with good deeds, deeds done in the name of Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of his name. Grant, God, that we would love you with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. And grant that we would love our neighbors as ourselves, and that we would speak the word of grace as we are given opportunities. Prepare us, O Lord, for that day, that we might stand before you with complete assurance in Christ. Amen.